We're in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. Such a blessing to be able to get together and do Bible study. Did you see this on the news today in San Juan Capistrano or Mission Viejo? Orange County couple has been ordered to stop holding a Bible study in their home on the grounds that the meeting violates a city ordinance as a church and is not a private gathering. Homeowners Chuck and Stephanie Fromm were fined $300 earlier this month for holding what the city officials called, quote, a regular gathering of more than three people. That type of meeting would require a conditional use permit as defined by the city, according to Pacific Justice Institute, the couple's legal representation. The Fromms also reportedly faced subsequent fines of $500 per meeting for any further, quote, unquote, religious gatherings in their home. We're just gathering, they said, enjoying each other's company and fellowship, and we like studying God's word, Stephanie Fromm told CBS. After city officials rejected the Fromms' appeal, which represents other Bible study participants, which will appeal the decision, or the PJI will represent the other participants, and will appeal the decision to the California Superior Court in Orange County. Quote from attorney Brad Dacus of PGI told CBS, this is also about a city trying to get a family to pay fees and money to them just to be able to have friends over to read the Bible. Interesting days we're living in when the city makes this their battle. Don't they have other things to worry about, like rape and crime, killings and murdering, stuff like that? But oh no, people are reading their Bibles in their house. We need to really put our emphasis and energies into that. We're seeing more and more of that stuff in the days, but really the days we're living in, there would be predicted in the Bible, there'd be a hunger for the Bible, or really a famine of God's Word in the teaching and the hearing of God's Word. And I'm so glad on a Wednesday night that you guys are willing to come out and chow down on the Scriptures and get some the meat of the Word. This is where it's at. And man, they'll have to cuff us up and take us down to the Multnomah County Jail before we'll stop reading our Bibles, man. This is interesting days. But one of the things that also in the last days we would hear about, the Bible says, is false teaching. More and more false teaching. Now, false teaching doesn't always look like, Marilyn Manson or Bhagwan Shree Rajneesh, or, we tend to look at all the kind of the crazy, weird false teaching. But false teaching can come very subtly in forms that are very close to the truth. That's one of Satan's devices, is to deceive by taking something that's very, very close and turning it to be something that's not the gospel at all. And that's what Paul has been battling here in Galatians. The letter that he writes to this church is really to appeal to the church in Galatia to stand fast in the grace of God, the liberty which God has given to them, that they no longer desire to put themselves under the yoke of bondage ever again. Galatians 5:1 is kind of the mantra of the whole book. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So in Paul's day, there was false teaching saying, yeah, you're saved by grace and God loves you and all that's good, but you need to get back to doing, or else you're not really part of the true faith. So you got to be circumcised. You got to keep new moons and Sabbaths and the festivals and the feasts. And on the list would go, not just with the Judaizers, but throughout the centuries, church and church people have that propensity to start adding to the gospel, which makes it not really the gospel at all. When you start saying you need to believe in Jesus and start attending our church, and if you're become a member, and if you're baptized in our church by our anointed people, then you can be saved. And really that is heresy. That's false teaching, and it's straight from Satan. And Paul is doing battle to try to say, Galatians, who has bewitched you? He said in chapter 3, the very beginning. Foolish Galatians, he said. And then in chapter 1, he says, man, I marvel that you are so soon removed. It was very early in the church that they were so soon and early removed from the gospel of grace to another gospel, which wasn't a gospel at all. So that's really what Paul's been doing battle with. And we saw on Sunday, Paul's first several arguments as to what he was preaching and teaching about the salvation by faith, not of works. He started defending his position, and he defended them in chapter 3. We saw that on Sunday. If you missed it, we covered chapter 3 Sunday morning, and we saw through the Galatians' own experience how they were saved from the beginning. He appealed to their own experience of why what Paul was saying was true. And then he used an Old Testament illustration by referring to Abraham, who, for him to be declared righteous, what did he have to do? He had to believe God, and it says there in Genesis, it says that he was counted righteous because he believed God. It was that simple. Abraham preceded the law. The law came 430 years later, and so Paul makes the point, hey, grace was still saving people long before the law ever came. And then people said, well, what's the purpose for the law? And that's what Paul ended up talking about there in the rest of chapter 3, that the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to Jesus Christ, that we might be more ready to receive the goodness of God. Once we see that the law is impossible to keep, that no one could actually keep the law, that's the whole point. It was to say, you cannot be good enough. You cannot keep the rules enough. And so it drives you to the merciful arms of Jesus Christ. And once you make it to Jesus and you realize He is your salvation, we're saved by grace through the work of the cross, even as Abraham was, then we can rejoice and say, man, we are no longer in need of the schoolmaster, the law. So the law serves its purpose once a person recognizes they're a total sinner. And there's no way they can be good enough to make it to heaven. Then the law has done its job. The law, by the way, is still doing its job. If a person that you talk to today says, you know what, I think I'm basically good. Really? Are you good enough? Well, yeah, I pay my taxes. I don't kick my dog very often. I'm nice to my children most of the time. I'm a pretty good person. Well, let's take a look. And you can show them the law of the Old Testament. Say, do you do these? In fact, have you ever been disobedient to your parents when you were a kid? Because like we learned last week, even if you did that, and according to the law, you were to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. So you technically should be dead right now. If you think you're good enough, were you ever disobedient to your parents? Oh, Brett, that's impossible. Exactly. And the Lord takes great pain to share with us, to show us through His Word from cover to cover, that we are sinners, no one's righteous, we've all fallen short, and the only answer, the only way, the only truth, and the only life comes through Jesus Christ. Good. I'm glad you get an A right here, front row. Bob. Yeah. Oh, that was, oh, pass it back. Okay, good. Yeah. I heard it from somewhere. Yeah, it wasn't me. I didn't do nothing. No, it's all right. It's true. It's Jesus. And hopefully we all know that. Amen. Amen. Good. So now what Paul is going to do in chapter 4 is he's going to continue his argument. He wants to nail this down airtight for the Galatian church, and I hope that this nails it down airtight for us as well. So we're going to continue this argument that Paul makes, and it actually will continue to stem from what he was just talking about, that the law was the schoolmaster. Once the schoolmaster has done its job, there's no longer a need for the schoolmaster, and we're all one in Christ because of the grace of God, and we're heirs. He ends chapter 3, verse 29, where he says, we are heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham that we looked at last Sunday. So we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. He says there, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Here Paul is starting to talk about this concept or this doctrine of sonship. Now, sorry ladies, it's a doctrine, and even in the original language it's kind of there. We'll see that as we get going. But the word sonships means we were adopted sons and daughters. You can also apply sonship, sonship in the old Bible days. Implied that you were a man or a woman who would be declared a child or even adopted. And he's going to get into that with us today here. But he's saying we are heirs according to his promise. We are heirs of all things. Have you ever wondered, you know, if what would happen if you won the lottery? What would you do with all that money? How would you behave differently? It's kind of cracking me up. Has anybody seen the billboard that was on the way out of town as you go from Portland and down I-5? There's a billboard that says something like, you know, it shows the lottery ticker number, $23 million or whatever. And it says, your long lost relatives are waiting, you know. And it's like, oh man, well, at least they're being honest. As soon as you win the lottery, old relatives come out of the woodwork and want your money. But here's the thing. If you really understand what Paul is saying, we are heirs, not of your parents as much as Paul's saying we are heirs according to the promise of God the Father. And he makes Bill Gates look impoverished, living in poverty. That's the Lord we serve. He's the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. The Lord owns it all, has created it all. He lacks for nothing. And if you are declared one of his kids, you are an heir according to his promise. That's one of the most glorious truths of all the Bible. We'll see that as we get going. But notice a couple of things here. Even so, verse 3, we, which were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world. The Bible declares that we were born in sin. In fact, we were born in death. Jesus talked to Nicodemus at night there in the Gospel of John when he talked about how you need to be born again. Why? Because we were born in sin. We were born destined for eternal destruction because of man's sinfulness, humanity in general. The scriptures even talk about how I was even conceived in sin. It was like just the whole thing is sin. We're all sinners. But here's the good news. There's a new program going down. No longer are we in the old way of death, but the Lord wants us to come into a new way of life. And he's going to talk about adoption. Now, adoption is the method that God saves us and brings us into his family. But interesting, perhaps something we shouldn't forget is not only are we declared adopted sons and daughters of the Lord. Don't forget, you really need to be born again to be adopted. Jesus kind of made that as well. So I guess the means is the adoption. The method is by being born again. And so we need to acknowledge that. If you've been born again, then you're adopted sons and daughters into the new life, no longer in the old program. So you're heir of the Lord of all. That's pretty amazing. Now, you say, what's this whole thing about tutors and governors until the time the father appointed? In Roman times, the child would be born. In many families, the parents would have very little interaction with the children. But that was left to the servants and the slaves. And so they would be, in a way, children of great fortune families, you know, families of wealthy people. Those children wouldn't receive the power or the authority of heirs until they reached an appointed time for the father. What does that mean? You could be born to a Roman dad or mom who was powerful, important, influential, and wealthy. But when you were born into that family, that time, in early church times, you would be sort of put aside and you would be under the rule of slaves. That's the truth. The Romans would hire slaves to be the tutors, the teachers, the caregiver for the child, all the way from the nursery unto the appointed time when the father would say, you are now ready to be the heir of this estate or of my fortune and all that. And that's kind of the picture. When you and I were born, we were born under slavery. We were subject to our tutors, the schoolmaster. See, Paul's continuing the schoolmaster theme when he brings that up in verse 2, but you are under tutors, governors, until the time appointed of the Father. So the Jews that Paul would be talking to, they were still under the law. And he's saying, you're still under the schoolmaster. The point is that you be driven to Jesus Christ. But what I love about this, at the appointed time, it says there in verse 2, of the Father. And so, when you became a Christian, when you accepted Christ and confessed Him as your Savior, that would be the appointed time when God said, you've reached maturity. And now you can be an heir. You're no longer under the schoolmaster. You're now a full appointed heir of the kingdom, if you would. Now, what's interesting to me is, there's kind of an opposite way of thinking. Many of you know legalists, Christians who want to put rules and burdens on other people and hoping that they can be saved by being rules and regulations. If you don't do this and you do that and you do, make a list of all the do's and don'ts, then you reach maturity. When you've really matured in the faith, then you'll be very behaved, well-behaved at least. But it's funny, the Bible seems to think or point to us that actually, it's when you reach maturity, it's when you're under the grace of God and you're no longer under the schoolmaster, no longer under the law. The mature Christian embraces grace. It's the immature Christian, or maybe even the immature unsaved religious person who thinks they're going to be saved by keeping rules and regulations. The Bible seems to indicate here in our text that that's immaturity. And what's so sad is somehow that's been turned around. You're mature if you have more rules and regulations. Wrong. It's not true. The mature Christian understands that we are no longer slaves or servants, but we are the sons of God and we are appointed heirs. This is beautiful. Adoption. We've been adopted. And he brings that up in the next verse, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the law." Christ was born under the law. Why? Because he hadn't lived yet. He didn't fulfill the law yet. So he too, as a Jew, being born of a virgin, was born under the law. Why? Verse 5, to redeem, purchase back is the idea, them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now let's make something really clear. Jesus is the Son of God. We are adopted sons. That's not necessarily a bad thing or a lesser thing, but one thing I need to make really clear, you and I are not Jesus. There's some of the faith people, you know, the name it and claim it people, that try to put this together like this. Jesus is the ultimate Son of God, but you are declared sons of God. So in that same declaration, you really become just like Jesus, and Jesus spoke the world into creation by his word, so you too can speak the words, name it and claim it, speak the word of faith, and you too can create. Oh, wait a minute. Where'd you get that? Somebody drinking his bathwater, I think, just a little bit off. That's not the truth. We don't name it and claim it. The key is that Jesus Christ is God, and we will never be God. We are simply adopted sons. That's the difference. Now you say, well, that's kind of a bummer. I want to be a real son. Well, in God's economy, adopted sons are real sons. We're just never going to be the Son of God. Let's not make that mistake that some of the name it and claim it people try to make. And they contrive this passage to sort of mean something that I don't think Paul's saying. But I do believe God loves us as sons. And it's like that mother who was watching from the kitchen with her friend. They were watching her two children playing in the backyard. One of the children were adopted. The other was born naturally in their family, biologically. And so the lady that's the friend of the mother, she said, "Which one's yours?" And she said, "Both of them." And she said, "No, I mean, you know, which one's the adopted one?" And she said, "You know, it's been so long, I've kind of forgotten." And I like that. It's really true. One pair of kids, one was biologically born in the family, the other was adopted. And when they'd get into an argument, the biological son would tell the other son who was adopted, "Well, I was born. You were adopted." But then the adopted son would say, "Yeah, they got stuck with you, but they chose me." And it's really true. You know, you and I were chosen by the Lord to be adopted sons. That's a privilege. That's a glory. That's a truth that we shouldn't be bummed about in any way, shape, or form. I'll take adoption anytime. And I'm glad to be called an adopted son of God. That's so cool. And because of that, we're heirs of the Father, which is really cool. Now, why did Jesus come? He was the Son of God, the ultimate Son. And he came two reasons: to redeem them that were under the law. Redeem, the word redeem, to buy back. So what does that mean? We sold ourselves out to sin. When you and I sin, even once, if it's one tiny little sin, we sold ourselves out. And we owed the debt. And the debt was what? Death. And Jesus Christ paid the debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. So Christ dealt with the problem when he, who was perfect, who fulfilled the law, was the solution to the whole problem of humanity. That's what makes the cross of Jesus Christ of great power. He redeemed us. He bought us back, even though we were paying that debt of death. He died for us. And also, since we've been redeemed, the benefit number two to Christ coming is at verse 5, second part, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we've been adopted. Man, that's glorious. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba, it's funny, it is one of those names. It always kind of cracks me up. Have you ever noticed how grandma and grandpas get these funny little names? It's like, Goo-Goo, Papa, Poopsie, or whatever that, you know, everybody gets these funny little names. You know, Grammy, Grandma, whatever up to grandmother or grandma. I don't know, it's cool if you're called Goo-Goo or whatever, but it's funny because, we do that because it's an endearing thing, right? I mean, when you're a little kid, you love grandma and grandpa, and so you're willing, even when you're a grown adult, you'll say, hi, Goo-Goo, or whatever. I had one named Poppy, and we called him Poppy all the time. And my grandpa was a great man, and he was a fun guy, and it was just fun to be around. And so to call him Poppy, even when I was a grown adult, before he died, it was so awesome to call him Poppy. In the same way, we have this term that's endearing toward our Father who adopted us. And that word is Abba. It's used a couple times, in fact, in the Bible, the New Testament even. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, similar theme, Paul was talking to the Romans in Romans 8, 15. Listen, he said, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, that's the law, to fear. You don't have to be afraid in bondage to the law. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so that's that term where we can look at our Father in heaven as Dad. Now here's the problem with the imagery of a Father in heaven who loves us, who's adopted us. Sadly, most kids grow up without a dad at all today. And if they do have a dad, he's a total jerk. I mean, in most terms, sadly, there's so many, the majority, according to the studies that have been done, the majority of kids growing up in America today either have no father at all, or chances are he's abusive or an alcoholic or just not being the dad that he's called to be, and it's a mess. And so one of the challenges I bump into from time to time in sharing people about with people about the adoption, they're kind of like, yeah, whatever. We don't like dads, we don't like fathers, we don't like men. That's just one of the repercussions of men in America who've stepped away from being godly. That's why I'm so blessed when I see some of you dads that are in this church that are saying, you know what, we're going to step up and we're going to be, not that any dad in here is perfect, but we're going to do our best to represent the Father in heaven. And He's patient and He's kind and He's long-suffering. He's not a jerk and He's not yelling and screaming at us. He's patient. Man, that's the goal, dads. Here at Athey Creek, I pray that the fathers of this fellowship might raise kids that they could learn what the loving Father in heaven must be like. Because frankly, there's people that struggle loving God or even knowing God because their dads so misrepresented the role of a father. God forbid that that happens here at Athey Creek. Dads, we've got a huge job that's on our shoulders to be men that really sort of cultivate the atmosphere for our kids to grow up and say, man, the Father in heaven is amazing. And it helps. If your kids have the visual aid as they're growing up in your home where you're that guy, man, the Lord's going to honor that in your kids. I think that's probably one of the number one things that can help kids prevent kids, I should say, from rebelling and really going against what their parents are trying to teach them is a father who's not just saying what the kids are supposed to do, but actually being the father that God wants them to be. There's something about a kid who really knows a good dad and actually grows up with that way of saying, man, I would never want to hurt my father. I would never want to disrespect my father because look at what kind of man he is. He's respectable and respectful. And then they grow up knowing how to really reverence the Father in heaven. Does that all make sense? I think that's huge. I think that's important. That's one of the reasons why so many people struggle with the idea of being the sons of God and understanding what that means to us as having the Father in heaven. You know, we're so messed up in our culture. Sadly, one of the biggest problems is that women particularly struggle with this role of the Father. So much so that because of the feminist movement and what have you, we see these women growing up saying, we don't think God's really a man at all. So you'll find denominations that have declared God that he's not really a father or a man. He's sort of neutered, and we like him as sort of a woman. We're seeing that, and people laugh, but it's sad, but it's really true. People are moving that direction. Now, if I'm God the Father in heaven, and I wrote a book and said, hey, I'm a father, and you start calling me a girl, I got some problems with that. Honestly, I really have some problems with that. God is a man. The Bible makes it clear. He's the male gender. Don't make the mistake of what the world's trying to mushy-gushy and say, oh, he's just kind of this he-she kind of thing. No. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? He said, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven. Did Jesus not know that God was more politically correct and more into the feminist movement? What a sad thing that we've sort of changed this idea of what a godly father. And the reason why that's happened is because there's been so many godless fathers who have been so poorly representing what a father should be that people say, you know what, we could do without the whole father thing altogether. God forbid that happens. Let's be good dads. Let's work at it. Work hard at it. And pray that the Lord will give us the grace to be more like him. So we can call him Abba Father. That's an endearing term that we love. Our hearts crying out to him because he's adopted us as sons and daughters. By the way, don't forget that whole feminist movement, they missed the whole thing in verse 26 of chapter 3. Verse 28, where he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. All the different roles in the church fit together to unite us around Jesus Christ, men and women together. We shouldn't be at odds with each other, but realize we're one, one complete being. Very important. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He's referring to the Galatians' history there of idolatry. They weren't worshiping true gods at all. But once they became sons, they realized that God was true and powerful. Sometimes it's not until you actually follow the true and living God will you see how really ridiculous the idols you served before really are. I was talking to a guy yesterday who said, man, I thought Christians were wacko. They were all warm and fuzzy and worshiping and prayer and stuff like that. He didn't get it at all. And he said, I'm just going to live for myself for most of his life. But he said it wasn't until he finally hit the bottom, a bunch of his things that he was into in his life kind of failed him. The money thing, the hobby thing, the friends thing, it all failed him. And so he, in desperation, turned to the Lord. And as soon as he accepted Christ and believed in Jesus Christ, he saw the reality of God, the Father. And he started to see why Christians get all warm and fuzzy and lift hands and sing songs and get into it. Because he saw that it was real. And he felt a change in his life. And one of the biggest things he said is, I can't believe how shallow my life was before I knew the Lord. He thought those things were the answers. And then in retrospect, as a Christian, man, it's just idolatry. That's all it is. So Paul's making that appeal to the Galatians. Hey, remember when you were stuck worshiping those dumb, deaf idols that weren't able to hear or have power at all? He says, man, how is it then when you knew not God and you served those idols, but now, verse 9, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Wow. Can you hear Paul's heart here? He's saying, I'm afraid I put all that work into seeing you guys come to Christ. I've labored there in Galatia. When I came to Galatia and ministered the gospel, I fear that was all in vain. Why? I mean, that's pretty radical for Paul to say that. In fact, Paul's going to emotionally appeal to the Galatians now in the rest of this chapter and just say, what? Have I wasted my time with you? Why is he saying that? Because you know the Father, you know the power of the gospel, but you're going back to things that are just things and stuff, ritual and tradition, and it really can become idolatry. He's equating the religious the religious practices and even the Judaism, the laws of Judaism, he was comparing to idolatry. How can you do that, Brett? Well, wasn't it the Jews that had a propensity to make idols? There at Mount Sinai, making a golden calf and then declaring that it was what brought them out of the land of Egypt? Wacko. Wasn't it the Jews who also made the brass serpent in the wilderness and started to worship it? Oh yes, the Lord told Moses to make the brass serpent, that they should look at it, and then the poison of the snakes wouldn't kill them. So it was a good thing to remind them that the Lord was the one who was going to save them. Several hundred years later, they still had that brass serpent with the pole, and people started to worship it. They made out of it an idol, something that was good of God, and they made it an idol. And so remember what Hezekiah did? He smashed that brass pole, 400-year relic of the Jewish faith. He smashes it up, grinds it into power, and he says, Nehushtan! And they said, Gesundheit! No. Nehushtan means, it's just a thing of brass. It was the Jews who took the Ark of the Covenant, something the Lord had ordained as a representation of God's power. But remember the mistake they made when they brought it into battle against the Philistines, and they said, bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. It will save us. It will give us victory over the Philistines. It will help us win. And they brought the Ark in. The Philistines totally trounced them and stole the Ark of the Covenant and took it to their own temple. The Jews had a propensity to take even religious furniture and items that had actually real meaning in times past and had real power seen through those things, but they had a tendency to make a big deal out of it and start to worship it and make that the requirement. And every single time the Jews got caught up in idolatry, it ended up causing death and destruction. Every time. And so, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, the Jews of this day started bringing back in those relics, those things of worship, and started making those things sort of idols. And he's saying, you can't be saved by these things. Religious tradition. You can't be saved by that. Isn't it interesting? Because there are people that would come into this building and say, and I've had this said to me many times, this is a nice group of people and maybe Christians, but it's not a real church. In fact, I would bet there's some people in this room who you've come on to the, you've left the dark side and you're here at Athey Creek. But there's still struggles. You have some struggles in your heart. And I know who some of you are. But I like that you're here. I really am. But some of you are like, boy, Brad, this is great and this is church, I think. But maybe you were raised in Catholicism, or maybe you were raised in Russian Orthodox or in Greek Orthodox, or maybe you're raised with more of a religious tradition. And man, the first thing I hear all the time is, it was really hard for me when I first came into church and saw you wearing a t-shirt and shorts, man. That was really hard. And many of you struggled with that. Now, I don't wear a t-shirt and shorts just to make people struggle. I actually like wearing t-shirts and shorts. And the early church did not wear any different clothing when they gathered in the name of Jesus than they did when they were out doing their jobs and working and doing what they did. Now, I don't have anything against dressing up. If you want to dress up and stand out at Athey Creek, that's okay. I'm cool with that. We need a little more class in the church. But see, religious tradition says you dress up on Sunday morning because that's the Lord's day, and we need to show reverence to God by dressing up. Nice thought, and that's great if you want to do that. And by the way, there's a bazillion churches in Portland that do that every Sunday, and that's their thing. But what's interesting is there's fewer churches that kind of where a guy that's a diesel mechanic that doesn't even know Christ can come into church on a Sunday morning and go, wow, I don't have to own a suit to be here at church. And look at everybody else. They got diesel and oil under their fingernails too, and they're just kind of normal people. See, I think that's awesome that we can realize that that's just a tradition of man to dress up. God looks at the heart of man. Man's the one who looks at the outward appearance. And really, if a church is not careful, dressing up on Sunday morning can become a form of idolatry. It really can. Now, to throw it back at us a little bit, being casual on a Sunday morning and dressing up casually can become a form of idolatry too. It's funny how these things are. As soon as we start saying, you know, this is the way people should do it, And if you really want to be a good churchgoer, then you got to dress this way. The Bible really doesn't have much for dress code, except for that the women make sure and be dressed modestly, so they shouldn't be stumbling the brothers. And there's a few little rules like that that I think are kind of important. And it's cool, because we have girls that say, you know what, we're going to be careful on that one, because the Bible does say that. And that's a good thing. Well, Brett, I noticed a girl last Sunday who was here, and she was scantily clad. Well, let me say this. If it's one of the elders' wives, then probably you should talk to the elder, something like that. That's probably a bad thing. But if it's a girl that's just stumbling in and off the street, and she happens to be, you know, a Portlander who's coming to church to check it out, then we're not going to go and try to say, you need to clean up your act and stop stumbling the brothers. We're going to say, you need to accept Christ and be saved, and the Lord loves you just the way you are. And then, once they're saved, once they give their heart to Christ, then what's so beautiful is the Lord will slowly but surely clean up that person, just like He slowly but surely, and for most of us more slowly than surely, cleans us up. We're all a work in progress, man. And this legalism where, oh, you gotta dress this way, and you better, you know, that's just ugly idolatry, it really is. And here's where it gets even more strange. How is it that churches have these icons? They even call them icons. They really are iconoclasts. What's that? Well, we have these symbols that were once maybe a good idea to remind people of something. But Brett, I don't even feel like we're really in church, because I look for a cross at Athey Creek and I don't see one. Where's your cross? Behind you. Shouldn't there be a cross on the wall? At least a Calvary Chapel dove. Well, we're not a Calvary Chapel, but I know a lot of Calvary Chapels have a dove. At least they got the Holy Spirit on the wall. Really? A bird? I don't know. It's funny because even some of my good friends in the Calvary Chapel circles are kind of saying, you know what, maybe we shouldn't have the dove, because it's become sort of like, you're not really a church unless you have your dove on the wall. So the guys are kind of like, maybe we should lose the dove now. I don't know. I think that kind of thinking is healthy, though, because, see, even the cross, which is kind of an interesting symbol, the cross was never a symbol of the early church. If you want to find a symbol archaeologically of the early church, you know what it was? It was an anchor. It was an anchor. It's interesting how even in the city of Jerusalem, wherever they find archaeologically an anchor carved in stone somewhere, that's generally evidence of a very early part of the church, a very early form of Christianity. Right there is where the anchor is. That's why, by the way, at the Garden Tomb, Gordon's tomb there in Jerusalem, one of the reasons many believe, among many, that that's the place where Christ very likely was buried rather than the Holy Sepulchre, was because there was a tomb just like the one that is described in the Bible, and the geography is just like described in the Bible, and there was the a beautiful wealthy man's tomb there, that because they've studied the dirt in that tomb, there's no ever have evidence of any human DNA ever decomposing in this tomb. It was an unused tomb, and it was a beautiful tomb, and it would have been of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. But right over that tomb was carved in the stone an anchor. And so most archaeologists believe that that was somehow linked to the very, very early church. So Brett, maybe we should put an anchor on a wall. Nehush did. It's just a thing. It's a neat symbol, and the early church did use it, and that's really cool. But we got to be careful about our little icons. And so our Catholic friends, as much as I love them, and I think the Catholic Church has made some huge errors, frankly, though, on this area of the crosses, the crucifixes, and all the implements. And when I read the Ten Commandments, when it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the word any means any in the Hebrew. So when you make a graven image of Jesus hanging on the cross, I personally believe that's a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry if this offends you, but this is the truth. It's just the truth. That's why Paul is saying to them, you observe, verse 10, the days and the months, the times, the years, but I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's saying, man, you guys got caught up in the trappings of religiosity, but we are no longer under those rules, and we need to watch out for idolatry in that form. So whether it's a priest of a collar that's turned backwards, or even a cathedral itself, See, I don't believe it's a problem to have a beautiful cathedral and people worshiping in a cathedral. Some of those cathedrals in Europe were built because people loved Jesus and they wanted to have a place to worship God. And they gave him their best. Nothing wrong with that. But as soon as you say, you must worship in a cathedral like ours or else you're not really the true church. See, that's the problem. The Catholic Church would not say that we are a Christian church. Do you know that? A lot of people don't understand that. Brett, why are you so hard on the Catholics sometimes? I'm actually not so hard on the Catholics. The Catholics are super hard on us and don't even believe we're really part of the church at all. And that's the sad truth. Who's right? Is it Athey Creek or is it the Catholics? Well, it's not Athey Creek against the Catholics, first of all. But it's Athey Creek and the Catholics against the Word of God. That's what we have to say. Do we as a church line up with what Paul the Apostle is teaching? Does any church line up with what Paul's teaching? And I would suggest that anything that says anything apart from belief in Jesus Christ and the cross, if you have to go to Mass, and if you do your enough Mass, and if you confess, and if you do this or that, and it gets weirder and weirder with the churches, if you wear your holy underwear, if you go knock on doors, if you do this and that, then you'll be saved. As soon as you add to that, you've gone off course. And Paul, the book of Galatians, indicts you. Paul's taken huge care to say, Galatians, you got to get this. And I'd say, church in America today, we all have to get this. So what are these new months and observing days and times? Turn with me forward. We'll do a sneak preview. Colossians chapter 2. He was dealing with a similar issue about legalism, except for instead of circumcision, it would be the Sabbath days, the new moons, the feasts, and the festivals. The Jewish traditions. So check it out. He says verse 16, Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Remember the meat sacrifice to idols thing? Or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moons, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He says, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbaths or the holy days. You see, the point is, those things are a shadow, the scriptures say right here, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the body is of Christ. We as a church have Christ as our head. And you and I, we are the body of Christ. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled all those Old Testament pictures. They were illustrations. So when you see the celebrating of the Sabbath day, it's a celebration of the rest that God wants us to have, the 1 in 7. Now, by the way, do we keep the Sabbath? I like to keep the Sabbath, not because I've got to and hope that I'm saved, but I like to try to keep the Sabbath because it's a get to. Here's God saying, I want you to take one day off. And everybody's like, we're not going to do that. Well, that's ridiculous. But, you know, the Sabbath is one of the 10 commandments, so yes. I'm going to do my best to keep the Sabbath. It's a good thing to do. But if you're judging me about the Sabbath day, the way I do it, or the way I celebrate it, or don't celebrate it, and you're judging me in that way, the Bible says, let no man judge you that way. Isn't it interesting that some people who would regularly kind of line up with us in some theology and doctrine would say, you guys have taken the mark of the beast because you meet on Sunday. There's people that say that about Athey Creek or any church that meets on Sunday. They say, you've taken the mark of the beast because you're not meeting on Saturday, which is the real Sabbath. Now, here's the thing. What's interesting about that whole argument, it gets very esoteric and quite academic. But I would not argue with those that would say, the Jews kept the Sabbath day and it was a Saturday. And I would say, yes, you're right. And then they get into the whole argument, so we should do that too. Well, the early church shifted meeting from the Sabbath on Saturday to actually Sunday, which was the first day of the week. Why did they do that? Because the resurrection of Christ. Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, and so the early church started to meet on that day. Well, was that right to do that? Doesn't matter. The Lord says they can meet whenever they want to, and don't let any man judge you. If the Sabbath for you happens to be a Tuesday, God bless you. That's great. And you're smart. It's a wise thing to keep the Sabbath and to make that part of your week. I believe the Lord will bless that in your life. But does it matter to where we make it fighting words like the Seventh-day Adventists do? I think that's wrong. So don't let men judge you. Concerning the new moons, it says there, or respect of drink or meat or a holy day or of Sabbath day. The idea is the new moon, that's how they kept record of when you were to keep the feasts and all the festivals of the Jews. Those things were shadows that were pointing to Jesus Christ. Once you have Jesus, it's just the shadow. And you've heard me use the illustration. You husbands come home from work and you're ready to see your wife and your wife runs out and you're like, oh, a nice greeting from my wife. She cares. She's coming out to see me. And you're walking up the driveway with your briefcase in hand and your wife comes running out and she opens up her arms and you open your arms and then she passes right by you and falls on the ground and starts kissing your shadow. Oh, your shadow, your shadow. And you're like, I'm right here. Come and say, hi, honey, I'm right here. Oh, but the shadow, the shadow. It's like the church who says it's all about the shadow. All about the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbath days, the things that were to point us to Christ. Once Christ is in the church, you have no real big deal about the shadow. Now here's the thing. The shadow is kind of a type or a picture of the law. Now, I'll tell you why we study the Old Testament still. Because that shadow of Christ, as it's presented in the law, helps us to learn more about who Christ is. So the shadow still serves a purpose, and it's the purpose of the law to point us back to Christ. In the days we live in, we can get our eyes off of Jesus. The shadow helps us to get it back onto Jesus. So the shadow still serves a purpose, and Galatians tells us that there's still a need for the law, but it's only a shadow. And so this observing of the times, the month, and the years, Galatians chapter 4, he says, man, I think I might have put work into you guys in vain. That's heavy. Well, it gets heavier. He says there in verse 12 of Galatians 4, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as you are, ye have not injured me at all. He's basically saying, I'm as you are, even as the Jews and the Gentiles. Now there's one new man. We're going to learn that in Ephesians. There's no longer a wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. So we're all one in Christ. And he's saying, be free like me is what he's saying. You have not injured me at all, or you've not changed me at all. It's what the Lord has done. Verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Question. What infirmity of the flesh is he probably talking about? Maybe his thorn in the flesh, right? And here is where we get some evidence. Remember how I mentioned that it might have been his eyes and some kind of an eye condition? It's possible that that thorn in Paul's flesh that he prayed three times for, and the Lord says, no, you're going to live with that. This could be where Paul sort of defines what the problem was. Check it out. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh, verse 13, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, or trial is the word there, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God. The word angel means messenger. It's interchangeable in the New Testament Greek. So he's saying, you received me as a messenger from God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you had have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Interesting. It's possible that Paul's thorn in his flesh was that eye condition that history, second century authors wrote about Paul's thorn in his flesh as being an eye condition that was sort of like having constant pink eye, where his eye was always runny and kind of pussy and kind of gross. But he says, you guys received me, even with my eye condition, you embraced me and you loved me and you took me as a messenger from God and you loved me so much that you would even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much you loved me when I was with you guys. He's remembering how they received him initially and then now that he's been gone for a season, how quickly removed they were from the gospel that Paul preached and how they were even saying, Paul's wacko, we don't even like what he says anymore. Absence with Paul made the heart grow less fond of Paul. He's saying, don't you remember that you would have even plucked out your own eyes for me? Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Boy, that's a great question. Have you become someone's enemy just because you were willing to call a spade a spade? And Paul's doing it in a way where he's trying to be as gentle and loving about the problems in the Galatian he's saying, you guys, I love you, but are you so foolish? He's pointedly saying, you guys have blown it. And now he asks that rhetorical question that I think sometimes we all find ourselves asking when we talk to family members who are going astray and walking in their own way, and you speak the truth in their life, and do they start to consider you their enemy? What a sad thing. Couple things on that. One, don't be afraid to tell the truth just because they might consider you the enemy. Don't purposefully be a jerk, but sometimes we need to purposefully tell people the truth. But secondly, if you have a loved one who loves you and has demonstrated that in times past, and they hurt your feelings because they're trying to tell you something, be real careful to be receptive. It kind of goes both ways, doesn't it? We could sit here and think, well, I tried to tell them, but they think I'm the enemy now that I tried to tell them not to do this or just move in that direction and stop living in sin in that way or shape or form. And we're quick to recognize that. It's not so easy to recognize when someone who loves you comes and wants to give you that word. And are you receptive enough to receive it? The Galatians were not. They looked at Paul and said, you're our enemy. And Paul says, just because I was speaking the truth. Lord, help us to discern when someone's speaking biblical truth into our lives, even if it hurts, even if it makes us angry at the person. Well, he says, verse 17, they zealously affect you. The word affect could also be dazzle. They dazzle you. Who's they? They're the Judaizers, the legalists who are coming in and dazzling the church with all their rules and rituals. He says, they zealously affect you, but not well, not for the better. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. In other words, they're choosing you, or the word is us there, literally plural, us. They choose us because you might affect them, or they need you for their cause. They're trying to recruit you for their cause of legalism. But, verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He's saying, I know these words are harsh and they sound harsh in this letter, but my desire is to be with you and I don't want to come with the harsh voice like I'm talking in the letter here, but I hope that I can come with you and talk in a nice voice because you'll realize the error of your way. But he says, right now, I stand in doubt of you, or literally translated, I am perplexed by what you guys have chosen to do and be. So verse 21, now he moves into this interesting analogy, allegory really, from the Old Testament, and maybe you'll recognize it. Let's take a look. It says, verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Okay, quiz time. What was the name of the bondwoman?
Hagar,
right? And who was the free woman? Right. And who would be the son of the free woman? Isaac. And who would be the son of the bondwoman? Ishmael. Okay, is that still a problem today? Ishmael and Isaac. Man, it's in the news right now. I'm not going to go there. It's tempting. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But this is the story that Paul is going to use as an analogy. And really, I love this because when you read the story of Abraham and Sarah, the story goes where Abraham and Sarah receive promise. In fact, for you note takers, maybe you could jot down a few things. If you actually follow Abraham's age, it helps you with the chronology of the story. The historical facts we read in Genesis 12 through 21. If we use his age as our guide, jot this down. At age 75. Is that when you're thinking about having kids at the age of 75? At the age of 75, God calls Abraham to go from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan and promises that he'll have many descendants. And that was in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 9. Okay? So that's the thing. If that happened at age 75, that he would have many descendants. Both Abraham and his wife Sarah, they wanted children, but she was barren. So she's like 65 at the time that they received that first initial promise, and God was waiting for them to be older. They weren't mature enough for children yet, apparently. Then at the age of 75, 10 years after his first promise in Genesis chapter 12, we read at the age of 85 in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 3, the promised son had not yet arrived, that is Isaac, and Sarah becomes impatient there in Genesis 16, and she tells, you know, Abraham to marry Hagar or have intimacy with Hagar. By the way, just one thing about this Hagar thing. That act of using a handmaid to have children was a legal act in that culture, in that society. It wasn't ever God's plan, but that's the way their society worked. But it was not God's will. So Abraham follows Sarah's suggestion there in Genesis 16, and they have Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. The bondwoman, she's called that because she was a slave. Question, where did Abraham and Sarah pick up Hagar? Egypt. Remember when Abraham went down to Egypt with Sarah and told them, hey, you're really pretty, so tell everybody you're my sister. We don't want them to kill me now, do we? And so off they go to Egypt. But while they were down there, the Lord protected Sarah and Abraham and brought them up out with many goods and riches and wealth. Plus, they brought this little number whose name was Hagar. And so interesting what you pick up. Egypt is a type of what? The world. Interesting what you do when you go down to the world for things. You pick up things that can get you into trouble. Well, so that was at 85, he ends up doing this whole thing with Hagar. At the age of 86, Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah's jealous. There's difficult problems at home. And so Sarah throws Hagar out. But the Lord intervenes and sends Hagar back and promises to take care of her son. And so when Abraham's 86, the son is born and calls him Ishmael. That's Genesis 16, verses 4 through 16. Then at the age of 99, peppy dude Abraham was, at 99, God speaks to Abraham in the promises again that he will have a son by Sarah and will call his name Isaac. Later, God appears to again and reaffirms that to Sarah as well. We see that in Genesis 17 and 18. Now, at this time, Abraham's 99, Sarah's 89 years old. So at the age of 100, the son is born that God promised, Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. His name is Isaac, which means laughter, as commanded by God, they named him Isaac. But the problem is, on the arrival of Isaac, more problems at home surface. Once you begin something in your own flesh, and you do sinful things, it can cause problems in the future. And so Abraham and Isaac, well, Ishmael starts treating Isaac badly and rivals him for 14 years. Ishmael has been his father's son. By the way, Abraham loved Ishmael dearly. It seems that he loved him in a way more than Isaac. It's funny how we can do worldly things, godless things, and we end up liking our worldly things. And yet the Lord's saying, no, I want you to love the things that are good and right. But Abraham loves Ishmael. And so they got a problem. At the age of 103, it was customary for the Jews to wean their children at the age of 3 and to make a big deal out of it. They made a big occasion of that. But at the feast of weaning, Ishmael starts to mock Isaac, Genesis 21, verse 8, and create trouble. Sarah gets really ticked off. Abraham has to end up sending Hagar and the bondwoman, Hagar, and the son, Ishmael. He has to send them away because of what the Lord tells him to do. Now, this is tough. When you're reading in the story of Genesis, in chapter 21, you're reading that God tells Abraham, yeah, send her out to the wilderness, to nowhere land. And you're like, that's so mean. Doesn't God care? Well, if you remember, God actually said, I will be with her. He'll be wild. He'll be wild and crazy. But I will take care of him and make him wealthy and a father of many nations. God took care of Ishmael, didn't he? Isn't it interesting? The description of Ishmael and his descendants is so perfect. When I go to the Middle East, especially the Arab countries like Jordan or in Saudi Arabia, if you're ever around there, you see that Arab people are very expressive. You go through the city streets and it's not people just talking. If you go to America and you're hanging around like Pioneer Square, you just hear people like, that's what we sound like. And Jordan's, and then you see this guy running with a Arabian horse. He's like, and they're all right. I mean, it gets your heart going when you're in Jordan, man. Matt Hamilton and I were there in Jordan in Amman one day. And we were just, it was getting about 11 o'clock. We thought, oh, maybe we better hit the sack. So we turn out the lights of our room there, and we just start to go sing. All of a sudden, ta 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 ta. We're like, oh, it's war. And we hit down. Like, okay, what's going on? Gunfire everywhere. You know, we could see the bursts of light out of our window through the curtain. We're like, oh, man, this is it, man. I'm on. We're seeing warfare. We look out the window. On the hotel next to us was a roof just a few levels lower than our hotel room. And on that roof, it was a wedding. That's all it was. Bride and groom was out there. Da, 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 da. Yeah, we're married. And it was like, man. It's like, whoa. These people are wild. They're wild. God said that they would be. That was a promise of God's word. And many Arab countries are very wealthy, and it's because of oil. It's interesting. But people have been greedy, and so there's very much poverty there. But by and large, there's great wealth. It's kind of an interesting thing. So yes, God says, Abraham, get rid of the bondwoman. Get her out. She's causing trouble in the family that I have ordained through you, Sarah, and Isaac. Ishmael and the bondwoman have to go. And so sends her away. On the surface, this story appears to be nothing more than a family problem, a tale of family people not getting along and Abraham's mistake. But Abraham's two wives and two sons represent something in the New Testament that's important and powerful and meant for us to see. That's why never, ever, ever forsake the studying of the Old Testament. They're Old Testament pictures that are meant to teach us New Testament truths. So what are those New Testament truths? Well, let's take a look at our text here and see what he's going to say. He says, concerning the bondwoman and the free woman, Hagar and Sarah, look at verse 23. He says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. God said, you're going to have a son. So Abraham said, well, we need to help you, God. So here we go. And it was the work of his flesh of the bondwoman who was in bondage as a slave. There's some imagery here you got to pick up. And then he says, the other was of born of a free woman, Isaac, born of Sarah. But, verse 23, he was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born after the promise. The bondwoman was born after Abraham's efforts. The promised son was born after God's supernatural intervention. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. What two covenants are we talking about? Well, technically, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law and grace. There's two covenants, if you would. And so the Old Testament is teaching us and pointing us to the New Testament. Now, by the way, just something to think about on this whole work of the flesh. Do you remember when Abraham took Isaac up to the Mount Moriah? When he was full grown, really, it says he was a kid, but technically he was probably around 33 years old when Isaac was taken by Abraham. And God says, Abraham, there in Genesis, what was it, 22? It says that Abraham was to take Isaac, your only son, and sacrifice him there on Mount Moriah. Was God mistaken? Lord, what about Ishmael? Well, that which is done in our own flesh is really ignored, if you would, or perhaps not recognized by God. Why is that? Because our fleshly sin, the Bible says that he will remember our sins no more. Even as he told Isaac to depart, the Lord will tell those that are trying to be saved by their own flesh, by their good deeds, by the works of their own religiousness. The Lord might say to that person as he stands before them trying to gain God's favor by keeping the law, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. This perfect picture that is given to us from Genesis fits, and Paul's saying, check this out. So, he says, these things are an allegory, verse 24, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which is what? The law, right? That's where the law was given at Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. That's Hagar. So Hagar's the law and work of the flesh where the law was given. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which is Judaism, which now is the law through the Jews, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem that's free would be Sarah. So there's a bondage Jerusalem and a free Jerusalem. The bondage Jerusalem is the Jews and Judaism. The free Jerusalem is the promised son who had come through Isaac all the way down through Jesus. Do you see the correlation here? It just keeps going and going. The imagery is perfect. And it's quite amazing when you read how Paul puts this all together. Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Interesting, Gentiles, Athe-Greekers, even though we're free and under the grace of Jesus Christ, one thing that happens is we can still be like Abraham, who tried to make a work of the flesh happen. And man, what you do not want in your life is a bunch of Ishmaels running around. And how does that work? The young single girl is saying, man, I'm 21, my biological clock's ticking, and I need to get married now. And so she gets on eHarmony and just tries to find the next guy with a pulse that will take her. And you try to make that happen, and man, I'll tell you, that's going to be a little Ishmael running around. It's going to be at war with you the rest of your life. If you try to make stuff happen like that, when the Lord says, hey, chill, I will provide that perfect mate for you. I've already got that person in mind for you. Chill. But Brett, I'm 22 now. I joke around about that. I don't care if you're 42 or 52. The Lord knows, and He's got a timing and a plan. And if that what you try to do in the flesh will come back and mess you up. I love the story of Isaac and how he got a bride. Was he running around at the single bars or at the rave party? Looking for the girl? No, that's not what he was doing. He was out meditating in the field, just seeking the Lord, when the first mention of smoking in the Bible, and Rebecca came and lighted off her camel. Sorry. What was he doing? He was out just seeking the Lord. He was just seeking the Lord in the field, and then she comes riding up on a camel. By the way, it was Eliezer, the servant of the father, Abraham, who ended up finding the bride for Isaac. Who was Eliezer a picture of? The Holy Spirit, who found the bride for Isaac. That's the way to do it, man. Chill. Everybody chill. Or you try to make the job thing happen, and you try to get higher up in the ladder, or you try to make stuff. And a lot of times those are the Ishmaels that are running around. And really, we're children of the free. And the Lord's saying, rejoice. And if you're barren and the baby hasn't come yet, chill out. Thou that bearest not, break forth and cry, that you don't travail, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Lord's going to take care of it all. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then that he was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. Isn't that interesting? Ishmael, which is a symbol of the law, persecutes those that embrace salvation by grace through faith. Paul says they're doing the same thing. And it's true even not in Paul's day, it's true today as well. The churches that tend to be legalistic would persecute those that say, no man, we're saved by the grace of God through faith. We've been adopted children. The Lord loves us. Even while we were yet sinners, He chose us out and adopted us. And we can rejoice in that. But Paul's saying, but those that are of the bondwoman will still yell at you and try to persecute you and try to bring in the law and legalism. So it's the same now, Paul says. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. There's a startling and concerning verse here for me, and that is some of my Catholic friends. I believe, by the way, that Catholics, there are many who love Jesus Christ. And to whom much is given, much is required. If a person was raised in the Catholic Church and knows nothing else, but if they know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and they've confessed their belief and faith in that, I believe we're going to have many Catholic friends who are going to be in heaven. However, here we're told in verse 30, cast out the bondwoman, that's the legalism, for the son of the bondwoman shall be not heir with the son of the free woman. If a person goes to a Catholic church, there's a danger of believing that, well, if I go and do the right thing, if I go light the candle, if I say a right amount of prayers, and if I do this and pray to the saints and do that and the other, and if we go to Mass certain times of the year and practice Lent and all this stuff, then if they think that that's what saves them, then they are children of the bondwoman. They're children of legalism and of works. And it just, the scripture that causes me concern is right here where it says, they, the son of the bondwoman, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's scary stuff. And it's not just the Catholics, it's the others who tend to be more legalistic and think that they're going to please God and gain his favor and salvation by keeping laws and rules and regulations. It's not that athe-creakers that we feel like we get to be free and party down. No. Once you become a child of the Father who loves us and saved us by his grace, once you realize how cool, how beautiful, how perfect he is, it makes you want to do what the Bible teaches you to do. The do's and don'ts in the Bible for us, it's not a got to. It's a get to. We've been saved by a gracious and merciful God. So we're not going to live together before we're married. Not out of legalism, but because we love the Lord. The Lord says he doesn't want us to do that as his children. We're not going to be alcoholics because the Bible says be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. And drunkenness is a sin according to the Bible. It doesn't mean you're going to, if you've been drunk, or once or twice in your life, oh no, I've lost my salvation. No, we're sons of the Father. You parents know that when your kids make mistakes, do you love them less? No, you still love them. You're hurt. You're bummed for them. Because you know that sin's going to mess them up, but you lovingly want to teach them the right from the wrong. So you show me a person who knows the goodness and the graciousness of God, then I'll show you a person who wants to please God. Isn't it interesting? Many of you know this to be true. You grew up with those Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or even Catholics who were told you got to do this and you got to do that. And if you don't do that, you're not really going to be saved. And they live with this heavy burden of legalism. And here's what happens. You all have seen it. Those of you that grew up with kids like I did, who knew all that stuff, they're the ones that went to college and partied as hard as anybody. And it was because legalism killed them. Legalism taught them that they would never be good enough and that they were horrible sinners. And even if they tried to be a good Catholic or tried to be a good, you know, even from the cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you tried hard enough, they would just say, you know what, good luck with that. We can't do it. So might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the fruit of legalism. And yet it's the legalists that are saying, you Christians and athe-creakers who believe in grace, you're going to be guilty of sin. You've given Brett, you've given the church a license now because you're saved by grace to go out and sin. I say it's exactly the opposite. Exactly. The accusation and the zealousness that Paul is accusing the legalists of doing, we see today. And so we got to hear Paul's heart, hear his fervor for this issue. We've got to be careful not to go into legalism. But our belief is love. We were saved by the love of Jesus Christ, and we love him because he first loved us. And so as a result of the love and the grace that he's given to us, man, I would pray that athe-creakers are some of the nicest, most pure, loving righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness kind of people there are on the planet. That's my goal. That's my prayer. It's not a got to. It's a get to. And so if you are one who has that propensity to be legalistic and put more burdens and rules on people, what do? Cast out the bondwoman. Tell her to take a hike. It's the law, and it kills. And those that are linked to the bondwoman, it says they will not be numbered amongst those that are heirs of the true promise. That's scary. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and application from tonight's chapter. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for straightening us out. Give us words from your scripture here that would ring in our hearts continually. Lord, not just reading this chapter, but we see our propensity to get into the trappings of religion. The things that aren't even in your Bible. Lord, we don't see anywhere in your word where making icons where we make them part of our worship and making them even sort of idols. Lord, we see not only not condoning of that, but even a warning against it. But we see that propensity for us to be into our things and to make rules and to make objects of worship. And I pray that you just keep us free from that. Lord, we see how slippery that slope is. And even as our own church, we have our own traditions that might be good, but we also recognize those things can become bad if we start making them the thing that we follow. Lord, I pray that we'd be wise in these things. Forgive us where we've made our own little rules and religions around our own faith. I pray, Father, that you give us an ability, like Paul, to communicate this truth, but to do it in love to those that are amiss, those that have not really taken heed to Galatians. I pray that we wouldn't purposefully be offensive, but I pray that we'd speak the truth, like Paul did. So we ask your blessing on your congregation tonight. May this study bring forth good fruit in this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.